Let's pretend for a moment that I called a volunteer out of the audience, sort of like if you're at a magic show, right? They call an audience participant. And I were to have you come up here, and I almost did this, but I couldn't find a blindfold. So if you were to come up here and stand right over here behind the keyboard, and I were to tell you to close your eyes and walk across the stage, how well do you think that would go? I don't think it would go very well. I do all right feeling where I'm going with my feet, but even with that, it's still rather difficult to figure out how to get across something like a stage that has multiple things in the way that you don't know are there. To make it even worse, what I really wanted to do was to put you over there and then rearrange things in front of you so you really had no idea what was coming. But let's imagine this. Let's imagine instead of you standing there trying to weave your way across the stage, let's say that I grabbed your hand and led you across. What would happen? You initially think, oh, I'd make it across. The answer is no, you wouldn't. Do you know why? I don't know many of you who would trust me that much right away. I don't blame you. Because just for kicks, I might walk you into the piano. We know this is what I might do. But if I were to tell you, as I was holding your hand to lead you across the stage, if I were to tell you, I promise, trust me, I will get you across without running you into anything. There comes a point where you know what happens? You start to believe me. You start to believe that I'm no longer pulling some prank on you to make you look foolish in front of everybody here. And there comes a point where you keep your eyes closed, you keep the blindfold on, and you let me guide you right and left and forward. You let me move you to where you need to be. Why? Because you've chosen to believe me. You've chosen to believe me to be your eyes to get you across the stage, to show you the way, to do it truthfully, right? Because initially, even when I tell you I'm going to do it, your thought would be, is this guy going to walk me off the stage into the pumpkins, into the piano? What's he going to do? That is similar to where Jesus finds himself in this story right now. Let's keep in mind where we've been, because if we don't remember where we've been, we cannot understand what goes on in this passage, because there is a highly misused component of this passage that I don't ever want any of you to misuse again. But if we're going to not misuse it, we need to understand why it was said and what it comes out of. So, Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the last time in the triumphal entry. 4 or 5 days prior to this story, he's entered Jerusalem. The night before, this is now the night before he's going to die. And he has the Last Supper with his disciples. Before eating, what does he do? He shows them what it means to love each other, to serve each other, then commands them to go out and serve as well, which all sounds nice and good. The command is to serve those around you. The command is to love those around you. But intermixed in these nice things going on, there's two things that are incredibly destructive. Thing one, Jesus promises that he is going to die because somebody betrays him. Thing two, Peter is told that he will deny Jesus 3 times that night. So now, walking out of those two things, walking out of that context, we walk into our story this morning. Just think about it. If you were one of the disciples and you know 2 things have gone on. One, your beloved leader has said, I am going to die tonight. And second, one of your closest friends is told, and you will even deny knowing this guy. Hopefully that sets up where they would be as we move into this passage. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus has just said, "Will you lay down your life for me?" to Peter. "Truly, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, lest you think that we're going to talk about the passage that says, "Whatever you do in my name, or ask in my name, I will do," that is a highly, ridiculously misused verse. Out of context, out of purpose. That's not today's sermon. That's next week's sermon. The entire sermon devoted to that one misused construct of mine that says, "Whatever I ask in Jesus' name, I will get." Which begs the question, why don't I have a Ferrari, right? I mean, really, it should beg that question. I've asked for one. I didn't get it. I'm okay with that. But I asked, and I didn't get. But now let's go back to the beginning. And there's a more possibly troubling, misused understanding of the Scripture. That if we don't hold fast to what is actually being said, we're going to be misled and be destructive to people. I'm not sure which one of these two components is more destructive. Trying to convince people that whatever they ask, if they ask it in Jesus' name, done however they would like to, and we'll talk about that next week, that's destructive. But at the beginning is an equally destructive bit, and that says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Okay, how is that destructive? How could that possibly be a destructive thing? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. That's what Jesus says. Do you know how that verse is used to far too many people? Oh, you're really down. You maybe even struggle with depression. But the Bible says, don't let your heart be troubled. See, just believe in Jesus and it will all go away. Is that what this verse is saying? Does that in any way possibly have anything to do with the context of what is going on? No. Let's step back again. It is too important to miss the context here. What has gone on? Jesus is in his last night with his disciples. He has his last meal with them. And then he tells them, "I am going to die, and it starts tonight. One of you is going to be the very one who betrays me to my death, which starts tonight. Oh, and the strongest of all of you, Peter, the one who stands up before everybody to do whatever his mind sets to do, right? Oh, and Peter, you're the one who will deny me three times before the night is over. You will deny even knowing me." How troubled were their hearts at that moment? How scared were they? Now, let's pretend you're back up here on stage. And I tell you, I'll walk you across. Or I tell you to walk across, right? But instead of putting objects out here that you are going to trip over, okay? I have three people standing out here with whips. And I put pieces of tape on the floor. And every time you step on a piece of tape, somebody whips you. That's going to hurt. If you've never been hit by a whip, it's not fun. And so now I tell you to walk across. How scared are you in this moment, knowing you're blindfolded and you're going to get whipped without knowing it's coming? I guarantee if you actually think I'm going to let it happen, you're going to be scared. And now I tell you, don't worry. Trust me. I will get you through this without you getting hit. But trust me. If you don't believe me to do this and you fight me, if you try to sense me pulling you around this and you don't want to go where I've got you going because you're afraid that where I take you is going to be bad, you're going to end up getting hit. That's what's going on. Not some pericope on whether or not you should feel depressed. Now, I don't want you to feel depressed. Don't get me wrong. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about whether or not we trust him. Whether or not we believe him to lead us where we're supposed to go. How do I know that? It seems pretty evident from what else he says. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Believe God. Believe me. I'm going somewhere, and I'm preparing a place for you. Then I'll come back, and I'll take you there. Right? Don't worry. I will lead you where you're going. I am the what? He says he's three things. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Do not be worried. We're just going to paraphrase this whole passage for just a moment. Do not be worried, disciples. Don't be afraid. Why? Because you can believe God. Because you can believe me. Remember, I am in God and he is in me. We are one and the same. And if you've seen me, you know him. Trust him. Because I am the way to get you through this minefield. I am the truth. I will not lead you astray. And I will bring you to life. How do we know he's the way? Well, he's already told the Jews in chapter 10, verse 38. We'll go back there in just a moment. He's about to tell these disciples the exact same thing. Particularly in his conversation with Thomas and Philip. What does he say? What does he say that is so important for them to get? He says down here in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe the works that I do. If you go back to chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus says this to the Jews, beginning in verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's repeating this verse to his disciples so that they understand. Even if you feel in this moment that you can't believe me, believe the works. What works? Believe the things I've already done. I've raised a little girl from the dead. I raised Lazarus 4 days gone from the dead. I made the blind see. I made the deaf hear. The gospel was preached to the poor and needy, right? That's what he tells John the Baptist. He's done these things proving who he is. So even if you find that you can't believe what he says because it's just too big, it's just too much, believe what he's done. And if he can do what he's done, then he guarantees that he is the way. Not only that, he says, I'm the truth. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the truth? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? The very beginning of this book. He is the truth. He is the one that caused everything to happen. He is the God himself. But beyond that, just for our sake, right? Because we hear that he's God, we know that he's God, we're told that he's God, yet we struggle to believe him. Why? Because everybody we have ever met has not been truthful to us to some extent at some time. So our experience as people tells us, I can't trust implicitly. Everybody lies at some point. And so we struggle to trust this Jesus. So he reminds us, I am truth. You know, it's written, the truth, but I think we can think about it mentally, cognitively, as though he says, I am truth. Not just I'm telling you the truth, I am truth. And if he is truth, then there's no lying, no deceit, no trying to fool anybody. He is truth. He is the way through this minefield, as it were, to reach the destination, which is eternity in heaven with God. And he's the truth. And that's proven by his words and by his actions. He's never told them anything untrue in any way. In fact, he tells them things that are true that he couldn't have possibly known were true, except for that God had revealed it to him. He now says, and I am the life. I am the life, and that is proven again by his actions. How? How is the life proven by his actions? Let's go back just two chapters, which I realize is a while ago. But let's go back two chapters to the story of Lazarus. What does he tell the sisters as he shows up to speak to Mary and Martha? He's speaking to Martha. And he says this in verse 25. Martha says in verse 24, rather, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I will give, I am the resurrection and the life. Right now, in this moment, I am the resurrection from the dead. I am the life eternal. That's what I am. Now again, in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. And this is the life that he promises to give those who believe. Not a life of ease, nor comfort, nor enjoyment on earth. He does promise a life of contentment. Contentment is not a fun thing, realize, but it's a joyous thing, because you can have nothing and be content. You can have everything and be completely discontent. So he's not promising that you will have a fun-filled life, but you will have a contented life. Why? Because he's given you life. And if he's given you life, you already win. You have already won because he is the life. And that has been proven through raising Lazarus from the dead. To have power over death like that is unheard of. He's raised a little girl from the dead. Unheard of. But there's more. He himself is about to be raised from the dead in a way different than anybody else. Because his death turning to life can never be undone. There is no way to undo his life once it's given back to him. So when he says, I am the life, and he says, no, by the works that I've done, don't even believe me, believe the works. His works aren't through. And when this final work is accomplished and done and finished, then he expects there's no more room in my life to doubt. Because it's proven. Because there's nothing more. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now we have a problem. Because see, I can say everything that I've said. And then if we don't listen to those next words, we can begin to think that Jesus is all of those things as one of the avenues to heaven. Notice I said one of. He is not one of the avenues to heaven. Friends, he is the only avenue to heaven. And until we accept that deep into who we are and believe that he is the only possible way to heaven, then we will not ever truly believe. We can sort of hope, we can sort of want, but we will never truly believe in such a way that the very inside of who we are gets turned inside out to be changed into a new creature until we believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the only way to truth and to life. Your challenge this morning and this moment is to decide whether you believe he is the only avenue to heaven, the only avenue to forgiveness, the only avenue to God the Father, the only avenue to life. And then once you've made that decision, then it goes deeper and further. Because now you're called to believe in this passage. In this passage alone, I want you to understand that the central thrust of everything Jesus is saying is belief. And this is a belief that does not end upon conversion. Because realize, even if they believe now, they still haven't been converted in the sense that we would talk about it. Why? The Holy Spirit has not yet come. So he hasn't sealed their heart for their inheritance with Jesus because he hasn't come to do that yet. Jesus has to die in order for them to get that. But let's look at this. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Down in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father. Verse 11, or else believe on account of the works. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do. And he moves on. 6 times in 14 verses, he says the word believe toward them that they would believe or should believe. Do you think that is maybe his main thrust? So then the question has to be asked, what does it mean for me as a believer to believe? Right? See, we do ourselves a disservice, though it's one we cannot really get away from. We do ourselves a disservice as soon as we start to label what it means to be Christian. And don't go too far with that. I'm not saying there are no parameters on what this is. I'm saying if we continue to go down this path where we try to define it so really rigidly, we call ourselves believers, right? Except that usually means to us that we believed in one thing at one point. When really, the term believer here is supposed to be something that's ongoing and building and perpetually growing. We call ourselves followers. Yeah, I've decided to follow Jesus. But following isn't some action in the past. And I'm not saying that you have believed that this belief is something only in the past. I'm not saying that you believe that following is something only in the past. What I'm saying is all of these things continue on. And if we're not careful when we define them, what we end up doing is defining ourselves out of a situation where we need to continue to believe. We define ourselves out of a situation where we have to do anything except sort of sit back and watch the world pass by. So my question is now this. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for you? And what does it mean for me to believe now, in this moment? What does that mean? I don't have an answer for you for that. You know why? Because in order for me to know what it looks like for you to believe in your life, I'd have to know every element of your life. I don't know every element of your life. I couldn't possibly know every element of your life. But I know this. When Jesus calls us to believe, it's similar to this walking across the stage. See, I've led people blindfolded before, and they do this ridiculous thing right away. They try to fight where you're going. Okay, if they can't see where they're going, what kind of lunatic would it take to start thinking that your inability to see would be better and more trustworthy than the other person's ability to see where you're going? Unless you don't trust them. Unless you don't believe that what they're going to do is lead you safely through where they want you to go, to take you where they want you to be. See, what happens is Jesus grabs my hand, and I'm not blindfolded, I'm just blind. And he begins to lead me through life. And then, like a prideful, selfish, foolish person, I start thinking, hey, I know I'm blindfolded and I have no idea where I am or where I'm going. I get that. But I think we need to go right and you're pulling me straight. Because over here, I hear lots of laughing over this way. So this must be the direction that I want to go. Oh, I hear people over here with lots of money who sound like they're having a great time. I want to go that way. Oh, see, Jesus, you're going forward, and in front of me, what I hear is I hear people who have some broken relationships. I hear people who have hurts, and I hear people who have needs. I don't really want to go forward. Right sounds way more fun. Let's go right. But remember, I'm blind. I don't see that to the right, maybe a cliff that I could walk right off before I get to the people who would sound so happy and so fun. Maybe I don't hear that the people over here that sound so happy and so fun are themselves blind and walking toward a cliff themselves. And if I chase after them sounding fun, I'll run right after them like little lemmings. And instead of trusting Jesus to lead us where he can see he's taking us, friends, we stop believing him. And we start believing that we have this figured out better than he does. Do you realize how foolish that sounds? To start thinking that I have life under control better than he does? But every time I fight who he is and I fight where he's leading, and only I know when I do that, and only you know when you do that, every single time you fight him, you're like that blind person not trusting somebody to lead them through a dangerous path. And that, friends, is foolish. But in the midst of all of that, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? Because you're going to be terrified. But do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust Jesus. Believe in God, that he is the one who sent Jesus, that he is in Jesus, and he is Jesus, and Jesus is in him. Believe also in Jesus and what he's done and in who he is. Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. And then, though terrified you are, your heart doesn't have to be troubled. Why? Because you know that he will lead you through to where he wants you to be. It doesn't matter if your life falls apart at the seams, because eventually it will. That's not where your hope is laid. He doesn't say, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe you'll have a good life. Don't let your hearts be troubled, believe you've got a good plan. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't even say, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe that I've got a nice road for you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, just trust me. Realizing now, as we look back on it, realize what's going to go on to the people he's speaking to. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me, and I will lead you, right? Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every single one of them except one is going to die a martyr's death. Do not let yourself think that this path Jesus promises to lead us down is easy nor fun, but it does do something, and it does the only thing that is worth doing, and that is it builds God's kingdom. And he leads us down the path of his choosing so that we can be made the people we're supposed to be, so that when we're made the people we're supposed to be, we build his kingdom. That's what he promises. You just have to believe that he's going to do it. And that he's going to do it, not you. That you're the blind person being led across the stage to the destination you're supposed to be at. For his glory. For his name's sake. And for his honor. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a chance to look into your word and to be, for me anyway, to be challenged to believe. Please, Lord, continue to use your word to challenge my heart and my thoughts and my life. Use it, Lord, to challenge us as a group as well. God, I ask that you have been glorified this morning. I ask that you would continue to be glorified this morning as we continue to talk about life and you and being like you. We do love you, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.